Well, good morning. Hope you're enjoying the week. Am I on? Okay. Well, we'll get that fixed. But anyway, if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church. And it's my privilege each week to open up the Word of God. And as we do, if you want to know a little bit more about what we're doing here as a church, just come and talk to me at some point, and we will get that. There we go. It's always my mic. I don't know why. Anyway, with that, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be in verses 2 to 9. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under a chair around you. And again, if you don't own one, that's our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God in front of you. And what we're doing right now is we're kind of in a, if you will, in a mini-series in the midst of a larger series. So we've been in the book of Matthew now for the past couple of months, and really in this portion of Matthew, Jesus has been focusing on this kind of mini-sermon of his, where he's commissioning his 12 disciples to go out and tell others about who Jesus is. And so what we've seen Matthew do is kind of move from Jesus doing that, and now today we're moving into Jesus really starting to talk about some other things as well as portraying what his ministry is like. And so that's kind of where we're going as we jump in to the book of Matthew today. Again, we're going to be in chapter 11, verses 2 to 19. Now, as we jump in this morning, I was wondering how many of you have ever had an experience where what you thought did not line up with reality. What you thought, that you had some sort of idea of what life was like or some sort of idea of what something was like, and then when reality happened, you realize that you were far off base. Now, this happened to me a few years ago, about 8 years ago now. I was living in Fort Collins, Colorado for a couple of months doing a training for work, and I'd been there, and it was over the summer, which meant that I was going to be celebrating my birthday while I was in Colorado. And a buddy of mine and I, we had kind of got to know each other a few months before, and we're there at a Panera Bread, eating lunch, doing some work, and all of a sudden he brings up the fact, hey, you're going to celebrate a birthday soon, right? I thought, this is pretty cool, because I knew I hadn't talked to him about my birthday. So this is pretty cool. This guy knows that my birthday's coming up. This is awesome. So I kind of asked him, he's like, oh, well, I found out on Facebook, and oh, that's cool, and he said, hey, let's do something for your birthday. Oh, yeah, that's awesome. He wants to celebrate my birthday. Okay, so we got it all planned out. We're going to get a group of us. We're going to go out to lunch on Saturday and go to Applebee's, and he's setting everything up for that. And at this time, I was dating my wife, Alicia, and we would talk every day because that's what you do. You get on the phone, you talk, and we're talking every day, she asks, hey, what are you going to do for your birthday? And so I tell her, this Saturday, we're going to go to lunch, and we're going to enjoy some time just as friends. Well, Saturday morning rolls along, and we're calling each other before the lunch, and we're talking, and I'm just asking her how she's doing. And the night before, her sister had just graduated, and then after graduation, they had a huge party with tons of family. And so she's telling me about that party, and as we're winding down the conversation, I'm just asking her, hey, what are you going to do today? Well, you know, we had that party, so we've got a lot of things to clean up today. We've got a lot of things to do. And then after that, we're just going to hang out with family. Now, mind you, at this point, I'm in Colorado. She is in Wisconsin. A couple hours later, a bunch of us are getting ready. We're going. We're sitting at Applebee's. We're sitting at the tables. And I'm like, where's my buddy? Where's he at? You know, I see all these other guys, but where's he at? Where'd he go? And all of a sudden, here comes my wife walking through the front door of Applebee's. Now, there's no way on God's green earth you can make it from Wisconsin to Colorado in a matter of 3 hours. It's a 3-hour drive just to the airport for them, let alone the flight. And come to make a long story short, what happened was that she was lying to me, which she needs to repent of. So call her out on that. But she was lying to me when she's actually at the airport in Denver, ready and waiting to be picked up to come and surprise me. You see, what I knew or what I thought I knew did not match reality. And so often is the case when we come to Jesus Christ. We have certain ideas about who Jesus is, certain ideas that we want Jesus to be, but the reality is when we come to Jesus Christ, it does not match reality. It's not because he's lying like my wife, but because we have wrong views of Jesus. We come in to Jesus and have these views. And yet if we would just humble ourselves to the Bible's view of Jesus, we'd be so much better off. We'd be able to enjoy who he is so much more, just as I was able to enjoy spending my birthday with my girlfriend. But if we continuously put Jesus into our mold, then we're going to lose out and miss him entirely. And so today, that's where we're going. That's what we're going to look at as we dive into our passage. What we're going to see is that when it comes to Jesus, we must think outside of our box, but inside the Bible. When it comes to Jesus, we need to think outside of our box, but we need to think inside the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. So often we put Jesus into our box, into our mold, and then Jesus comes and the Bible comes and completely shatters that mold. And so instead of basing Jesus on our thoughts, we need to look to what the Bible actually says about Jesus and allow that to shape our hearts and our lives. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into our passage this morning. And as we have been doing, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 11, verse 2 to 19. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds." You may be seated. Let me remind you of where we're at. And so the past month or so, we've been focusing our time really digging into the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10. And there, what we've seen is that Matthew lists who the 12 disciples of Jesus actually are, who this band of guys who've been following Jesus everywhere, watching him do his thing. And Matthew simply lists those guys. And then Matthew talks about how Jesus begins to minister and empower others to proclaim to the world about who Jesus Christ is, and then empower them to portray Jesus' power to the broken and the hurting. What we see here is that these guys are not supposed to be groupies of Jesus, where they're just kind of wandering around doing whatever Jesus does, but rather they're supposed to be empowered to go out and to carry the torch of Jesus' ministry long after Jesus has returned to heaven. And then we saw that Jesus begins to prepare them for ministry, for telling others about Christ. And so he does that in two ways. One is that he shows that God will provide, that they must entrust themselves entirely to God, who will provide for them food, shelter, as well as words to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And then he will also punish those who reject them and reject the message of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that Jesus shows us is that as they go out, as we go out, we will in fact endure persecution for believing and following Jesus Christ. That some will find what we're going to say offensive and reprehensible, and they will push back and lash back out on us. And the sad part about it, Jesus says, the sad part about it is often it's those closest to you, those within your family, that is actually going to lash out to you. And so we saw Jesus tell them and tell us a couple of weeks ago not to fear what others may do, that the worst that they will do is kill our body, but they cannot affect our eternity if we firmly believe in Christ. And Jesus commanded us last week that we should not elevate anyone, anything. We don't elevate people. We don't elevate possessions. We don't elevate peace above anything else. God must be above all else. And when that occurs, we will gain true and lasting life from God, which means that we need to lay ourselves down, lay our own life down, putting down our own desires and preferences, and put those things to death in order to follow Jesus Christ. That's the path of the Christian life. It's one of constant dying to ourselves. It's not one of comfort, but rather where we lay down our earthly comfort so we can experience the eternal comfort in the presence of God forever. But if we're honest, that's not the kind of Jesus that we grew up with. That's not the kind of Jesus that we like, right? You know, the kind of Jesus that we want is a salesman kind of Jesus, right? You know, where you come into the car dealership and the salesman there, and he's ready to get you coffee. He's ready to make you comfortable. He's ready to wheel and deal and get you whatever you want because he wants you in that car. And oftentimes that's the way we think about Jesus. He's there, ready for our beck and call, ready to do whatever it is that we want. He's going to wheel and deal, tell us whatever we want to hear to get us into heaven. Because that's the kind of Jesus that we want. Instead, what we get here, even today, what we get here is the kind of Jesus who actually draws a line in the sand and says, hey, if you're with me, you need to lay yourself down there and follow me. If you're going to be with me and cross over that line and follow me, you need to die here in order to come with me. That kind of messes with our expectations, right? And what we see in this passage is that messed with theirs as well. It messed with what they thought the Messiah would be like, because they thought the Messiah, they had a vision of the Messiah. You see, they were in exile, meaning that they had other nations ruling them for hundreds of years. And that's something that we can't even fathom, right? Because we think our nation's the greatest on earth. And yet, here they were. They thought that they were the greatest thing on earth, and another nation comes in, takes them away into exile. And what they expected, based on a little bit of reading of the Bible and then taking that and making it into their own thoughts and desires, was that there would be this future Messiah who would come in and set them free from Roman rule, who would give them their land and give them their freedom back. And they also, some of them also believed that this Messiah would come in and judge, bring judgment upon all of the wicked law breakers around. What we see in this passage is that that's exactly what they're expecting, and yet that's not what they get. And so to really understand this passage, let's look at three things this morning. Let's look at in our box, let's look at outside of the box, and let's look at living with Jesus' box. And so let's start by looking at in our box. Again, as I already stated, we can look at something and begin to assume certain things are true, and then begin to have to put these We think certain things are true, and then we begin to put these things into a box where we kind of pigeonhole things and say, well, it must be just like that. That's what we do, and that's what they did when it came to Jesus Christ. They immediately thought, okay, you're the Messiah, so this is what you have to be like. And here we see Jesus do three things. We see Jesus do things differently. And here we see Jesus really kind of drawing out three expectations that we have of him as a Messiah. One is that we expect following Jesus will be easy. We look at Jesus and all the cool things that he's done and all the amazing things and say, hey, you've got incredible power. You've got incredible power, and so it's going to be awesome to follow you. It's going to be a piece of cake. We're never going to experience hardship or difficulty when we follow you. The Christian life will be easy. That's exactly what they thought as well. Look with me at verses 2 to 3. What happens? John's in prison, right? John's in prison. Now other passages show us that it's because John told the king, you're sinful because you have your sister-in-law as your wife. You took your brother's wife to be yours. And so the king put him in jail. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, you don't just walk up to a king and say, you're sinful. That's what John does. And now he's in jail, and he's not in a jail that's air-conditioned, got a TV and all. He's in a dungeon. He doesn't get yard time. He's just in this pit thinking. And so he's thinking. He's pondering. He's got this time to think. And he starts to think about what the Messiah would be like. And he's thinking how the Messiah is supposed to be knocking off the Romans and bring judgment upon the lawbreakers, and how he thought that this dude was going to be Jesus. And yet this Jesus guy isn't doing anything about the present wickedness. It's as if Jesus has kind of gotten off track of the mission of bringing the Jews back to power. And so he sends his guys out to ask, are you really the one? Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe my thought of who the Messiah is wrong. Maybe I misunderstood who you actually were, because this is incredibly uncomfortable, and the Messiah is supposed to come and make our lives better. He's supposed to come and make our lives more comfortable, and it's not. I'm actually in a jail cell rotting. And he's wondering. And then look down at verses 18 and 19, because John's not the only one struggling here. It says that when John came with a message of repentance, when he came telling people they need to turn from their sins, and he was solemn by the way he ate and the way he dressed, people said that he had a demon. Why? Because he wasn't acting the way they thought. He was pressing on issues in their life that they wanted to be left untouched. It's kind of like what's happened in our house in the last week or two. A couple of weeks ago, we were in our backyard, and we're trying to plant new grass, so I was digging it all up and rototilling the ground and really shaking the ground up. And now we got bugs and ants wanting to come into our house, right? Because what I did, I stirred something up and they didn't like it. That's what John did. He stirred something up and the people didn't like it. They wanted to be comforted. They wanted to be told everything you're doing is right. The way you're living, the way you're thinking, it's right. And they didn't like it when he didn't say that. And then Then it says that they called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. Again, we see Jesus pressed on them in a different way. He made them feel uncomfortable by the way that he lived and hung out with people that they didn't like. Again, it all stems back to the desire to be for things to be easy and things to be comfortable. That when the Messiah comes, in their mind, the Messiah would not challenge them at all because they were living rightly. That's what we think oftentimes, right? That Jesus is not going to challenge me because I'm living rightly. We're doing exactly what we think. But rather, he's going to demolish those fools over there, but he's not going to do anything to us. They're the lawbreakers. They're the ones doing evil. And then we think we're just going to sit back and bask in our glory in our lives and enjoy life forever. And when that doesn't happen, doubt starts to arise in John's mind over who the Messiah is, and the people around begin to refuse that Jesus is the Messiah. That's exactly what's happened with the American church, hasn't it? How many of you have ever heard, hey, if you just trust in Jesus, your marriage will be better. If you just trust in Jesus, your business will be better. If you've got cancer, Jesus will fix it. If you've got money issues, Jesus will come and fix it. And when we think about how he's going to fix it, we imagine some sort of little fairy coming with fairy dust over our lives, acting like it's just going to magically make things work out the way that we want. That there's no way that part of fixing the problem is bringing us to our knees in desperation to see how wicked we are. If you're not comfortable with talking about something or doing something or dealing with a sin issue, we think Jesus is just okay with that. It's okay, you don't have to deal with that. It's okay, you don't have to actually dig in and wrestle through that sin issue. You know, because all of us have sin in our life. You can't honestly expect me to take a deep, hard look at my life. You can't honestly expect me to take a hard look at my friend's life and enter in and call them out when they sin. You can't honestly expect me to do something that feels so uncomfortable. You can't honestly expect me to grow in an area that I just don't want to grow. It's because we expect the Christian life to be easy. I'm here to tell you that that's a lie from Satan himself. If we think that the Christian life is going to be comfortable and easy and never challenge us. You know how that's a lie from Satan? That's the very words that Satan used with Jesus in the wilderness. Hey, so you want power? Just bow down to me and I'll give you all this power easily. Hey, you want food? You've got the ability. Just turn those stones into bread. Satan always says it's the easy way. And that's what we want. And yet if we're not challenged in our life, if we're not challenged deeply by our sin and our view of Christ, we probably have a wrong view of Christ, and we need to wake up and realize and start to wrestle, am I truly believing the right biblical Christ? Because all of our sin boils down to a wrong view of who Jesus Christ is. If we're not willing to go there, then we probably have a wrong view of Christ, of who he is and what he's done. If that's not being challenged, and these wrong views aren't being challenged, then we're living a lie. Because a Christian life isn't easy. And if you're not lovingly challenging others in their views of God, you know, those in your life who are in your life that aren't living for the Lord, if you're not lovingly challenging that, you're not loving people at all. I know these are hard things for us. But if you have a friend or a relative or somebody in your life and you see them in blatant sin and you are not willing to walk in and point that out lovingly and point them back to Jesus Christ, you are not loving them. Sure, you gained a friend for 60 years. But imagine being in heaven and seeing your friend in hell for eternity because we took the easy way out. We didn't want to offend somebody. Hell's offensive. Hell's going to hurt. Offending God is more important than offending man. But often we take the easy way out, and Christ didn't come to make our lives easy. His life wasn't easy. Another thing that we expect is we expect following Jesus will benefit us immediately. We expect following Jesus is going to benefit us right here and right now. Look with me at verses 2 to 6. So John is in prison, and what is he longing for? He's longing for Jesus to bring the judgment of the world now. He's wanting Jesus to do his thing now. If you look at these verses, there's a couple of interesting things going on. One is that Jesus is quoting two passages, one from Isaiah 35 and one from Isaiah 61. And in those passages, God said that he would send his anointed, and when his anointed comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the mute will speak. And the poor will receive good news, the brokenhearted will be healed, and the prisoners will be set free. And in that moment, God will bring judgment upon the unclean and the fool who does not walk in the ways of God. So John is probably hearing about Jesus' ministry, and he's thinking about these passages in particular. You know how it is, right? So he's probably there thinking about this, and these fools are going to get it. Yeah. He's excited. They're gonna pay. I'm going to be out of here soon. So he's in his jail cell. He found a stick, and he's scratching on the wall. Okay, day one. Day two. Day three. Pretty soon days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months. And now he's scratching his head. What's going on here? What's going on? This wasn't supposed to happen like this. I want justice now. You're supposed to work now, Jesus. What are you waiting for? These guys are morons out there. Please crush them. What are you waiting for? And yet that's not what Jesus does, is it? We're going to see in a moment what Jesus actually does, but he does not bring immediate results. In fact, just read a little bit further. John stays in prison until he's let out. And this isn't much of a let out. He's let out to go to a party where his head's chopped off. That's his story. There's no quick release for John. And yet so often that's exactly what we expect to find with Jesus. So sure, we'll go and share our faith with our friends and our family, and we expect quick and immediate and rapid results. We expect them to come to faith and everything to be glorious, right? And then when they don't, when people don't respond the way that we want, we get discouraged and we get downtrodden because it's harder than what we thought. Or we'll minister in other ways, and we expect our ministry to grow like wildfire, and we expect everyone to just get it and to grow like crazy. And if that doesn't happen, let's just be honest. Historically, that doesn't happen. You can read about the amazing things that God's done, but historically and percentage-wise, that is rare. And when that doesn't happen, we get discouraged and we start to question Jesus and thinking, this isn't what I signed up for. Or we'll even expect ourselves to grow quickly or our situation to change quickly because we think that's what Jesus is supposed to do. And when that doesn't happen, we get discouraged and we start to wonder, is Jesus really who he says he is, or should I start looking for something else? Because following him isn't getting me the results that I wanted. Can I be honest here? I know we're in church and we've been conditioned to say everything's okay and we can't be honest. But if I'm honest, this is where I struggle the most. I look at my life and I think about this area of my life, man, I'm like, oh, I'm going to get right to it. I want that out. And then it's harder than what I thought. And it takes longer than what I thought. And I struggle. I think about my ministry. I want people I'm talking with to come to faith in Christ and come in here. And when it doesn't, I get discouraged. That's what we see happen with John. And lastly, we expect following Jesus will be exciting. We think it's going to be exciting. Look with me at verses 7 to 12. What's happening in this section? When John came on the scene, a whole bunch of people went out into the wilderness to go and see him. And they wanted to see the latest and the greatest. And as they went out there, Jesus said, did you go out to see a reed? You know, just a little thin thing just in the wind that's weak and unstable? No, you didn't do that. You didn't waste your time traveling out there to see this. You didn't waste your time traveling out there to see somebody in soft clothing who's awesome. You went out there because you believed John was a prophet from God, and it had been 400 years since you've heard from the mouth of God. And so you wanted to see the spectacle that was John. And yet when John pushed back, when he started to call you to repentance, you backed away. And you said, he's demon-possessed. When he wasn't exciting but challenging, they pushed him away and they discredited him. They wanted nothing to do with John's preaching. And so often, the same is true of us, right? When Jesus starts to shine a light into our life and he's not exciting anymore, but he's really shining that light in us, we start to back away. That initial rush and excitement is gone because we're so trained as humans to go after what's exciting and not challenging. And yet when these three things don't occur, when we don't get the excitement or we don't get the immediacy or we don't get what we expect in the easy life, we refuse Jesus and we start to run after our own messiahs, don't we? We refuse Jesus and we start to say, what are other things that will satisfy us? We start to disbelieve God, right? That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent, Satan, comes and says, did God really say that? That's what happened to the Israelite generation in the wilderness. Can we really trust God? And from there, it's just one slight step to start to believe that you are your own God. And you run after things that you think will satisfy, things like sex or alcohol or money or sports or things, which none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but used wrongly, they can lead us to sin, right? And the problem is twofold. The problem is, one, we'll see next week that if we disbelieve in God, there's a judgment awaiting for us. And the other is that we make horrible gods. We cannot be our own gods. We're horrible at it. I mean, think about it. We are the wealthiest, most entertained people on the face of the planet ever. And we are the most unsatisfied, medicated people on the face of the planet ever. Think about that. We're so entertained. We try to be our own God, and yet we need these medications because we realize that those things don't actually satisfy. Because ultimately, we long for a God who will accept us, which includes challenge us. Some of you in here like to weightlift, right? You enjoy weightlifting because there's a challenge there. We like sports because there's a challenge there. We want to be accepted by God, but we also know deep down inside we want Him to challenge us because we were created for that. Fortunately, though, Jesus doesn't just leave us with our boxed view of Him. He actually gives us a different view. And so let's take a look at outside the box. As we do, we're going to see three perspectives on Jesus. One is that Jesus always plays the long game. He always plays the long game. Look again at verses 4 to 6. I said earlier that there's a couple of things here, and I only gave you one. So let me give you the other. Notice what Jesus does not tell John. So John's sitting there, he's thinking about Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, and he's longing for these to be true, that man, when the Messiah comes, I'm going to be released and things are going to be better. And notice what Jesus says and what he doesn't. He sums up everything that those chapters talks about, but he leaves off one thing. He leaves off that the prisoners will be set free. He says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard, that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the dead are rising, the poor are hearing good news, but do not give him false hope. Don't tell him that the prisoners are going free because he's going to die there in prison. Now imagine John. He's there. His disciples come. He's like, okay, yes, I'm going to find out. And they're saying, oh, this is what Jesus is. This is what Jesus said. And he hears, wait, there's no prisoners being set free. There's no prisoners being set free. Imagine how John would have thought about that. I mean, Jesus just said to John, I'm playing the long game. I'm not playing the short game. You're not going to be released, but instead I'm playing the long game because I care more about our spiritual release from the jail cell of sin than your physical release from the jail cell of Rome. I care more about eternity. I'm focused on fighting sin and putting sin to death. I'm focused on bringing eternal satisfaction, deep satisfaction, not the temporary things that you're looking for. Sure, I've done a lot of temporary things that are cool, but I've done those to point people back to who I am, to show the spiritual reality behind those things. But I'm actually about the long game. That's hard for us, right? That's hard because we want quick results. We want to break out our graphs and show here's why this thing is productive quickly. And that's why when you don't know an answer, you don't go home, wait 30 minutes, find your encyclopedia, look it up, because that process takes an hour. You break out your phone and you get Google, and if it's not there in 3 seconds, you're angry. We want quick results. Jesus plays the long game because he says the quick results don't last. We're going to see that in chapter 13. The quick results do not last. Another thing Jesus shows us is that Jesus always cares about the less fortunate and the loser. He always cares about the less fortunate and those we look on as losers. Look at verses 4 to 6 again. Jesus shows us here that his ultimate concern isn't first and foremost for those seeking power and prestige, but rather he's there for the powerless. His ministry starts here with bringing good news to the very ones that you and I would typically overlook and think are not worthy. And then in verse 19, it says that he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with the one who broke the very law of God. He hung out with sinners, with those who are the losers of the bunch. Because he didn't come to overthrow Rome. That's too shallow of a view of Jesus' ministry. He didn't come to try to help those who are looking for a power grab. He came to find the outcast, to find the poor, to find the ones who would not be much help in the Jewish scheme because they were incredibly helpful in the scheme of God. He didn't come for the healthy, as Jesus says in Mark. I didn't come for those who are well. I came for the sick, those who are in need of a physician. That's incredibly good news for us. That's incredibly good news because if we were humbled just for a second, I know that that can be hard for us at times as Americans, but if we're humbled just for a second, I think we'd start to realize how sinful we actually are. And that would help us to realize how poor in spirit we actually are, which means that we do not need a political warrior to conquer the day. We need an eternal warrior who will conquer sin and death and can give that same power to me to conquer sin and death. Whether it's Rome or Russia or North Korea, those are nothing in comparison to the sin that you and I have that needs to be overcome. Sin is a far greater issue. They dealt with sin when Rome was the big bad dog of the day, and Rome is dead, and we're still dealing with sin. We need a warrior who can fight that sin because you and I are too poor and we are too weak to overcome sin and death. We need something greater than that. And then lastly, Jesus is the Lord we're truly looking for. He's the Lord that we're truly looking for. Look with me at verses 7 to 15. John comes and he doubts. And then what's interesting, Jesus goes on a sermon, a mini sermon, about how awesome John is. He says, hey, you didn't go out to the wilderness to see some sort of weak dude just swaying in the wind. You went out to hear a powerful prophet of God. And he actually says, not just any prophet, more than a prophet. He's the one that Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 prophesied, who would come and prepare the way. He is the Elijah coming to prepare the way of God. There's not a single person, Jesus says, there's not a single person born of a woman who is greater than him. He is awesome. He's amazing. He is the dude. Now, why is Jesus talking John up so much? Look at verse 10. According to verse 10, who is John preparing the way of? You. Whoa, wait a second here. Wait a second. Because Malachi said that the Elijah would prepare the way of God. And Jesus just turned that God into a you, speaking about himself. Is he misquoting the Bible here? No, he's actually quoting it right. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, John is so awesome. John is so amazing. He's the guy that no one can match. And he pointed the way to God. And he pointed the way to me. So what does that mean? Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm greater than John. I'm the one that you've been looking for. I'm the true Lord that you so desperately want and need. And I'm the one that's going to bring judgment. And yet that judgment that you're looking for is not going to be in the way that you would expect. Because you see, you didn't look at all of the prophecies. You looked at a few of them, and you put your Bible down, and you ran off with your own thoughts, but you didn't check all of the prophecies. Have you ever been around somebody that does that? You know, they looked at, John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, let me tell you how Jesus cried when I did not get the Ferrari I was looking for. People do that all the time. Grab one verse, don't look at it. Don't look at it in the context of the Bible and immediately start to say whatever it is that's on their mind. And Jesus is saying, that's what you guys have done. You didn't look at all of the prophecies. And they missed that famous one in Isaiah 53. Ironically, sandwiched right between 35 and 61. They skipped over 53. It talks about that suffering servant. The one who would come, the one who would be led to slaughter, the one who would be despised and rejected, the one who would be killed and who would take upon the sins of all of us. You see, the lawbreakers in the world are not them out there. The lawbreakers in the world are us in here. Isaiah 53:6 says that you and I are lawbreakers, and in God's grace, he's placed that lawbreaking upon Jesus. The punishment that we deserve was put on Jesus. And he bore that punishment. That's how the punishment and the judgment will come. It's not just something reserved for them, but it's reserved for all of us. And as a result, Jesus did come to usher in judgment. But he also came to pay for our judgment if we believe and trust in him. In the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our judgment is paid for. But if we spurn that, that judgment is still upon us. We're looking forward to our own judgment. And all of that happens because Jesus isn't just any Messiah. He's the one that we're truly looking for. He's the Lord who recognizes that all of us have this judgment, and he took it upon himself. I mean, how much sweeter is that, that he didn't just come to conquer Rome, but he came to conquer sin, and he came to conquer death. It's sweeter because it frees us to love God. It frees us to worship him. You know, this past week in our missional community, we divided up and we took a sin issue from the previous week and we began to work through it. If you're in the missional community, don't worry, I'm not going to talk about your sins or mine. But we went through it. And we started saying, okay, what did you do? If that's what you did, who did you think you were in that moment? If that's who you thought you were, what is that saying about what God has done? If that's what God has done, then what does that say about who you think God is? Okay, so that's the issue that you need to repent of. That's the issue I need to repent of. And what does the Bible actually say who God is? What does it say about what he's done? What does that say about who we are? And how would that change us? You know what the recurring refrain after that night was? Man, I did not know how many negative and sinful responses I actually have until we did this. We go on in our life, just wake up, do our things, and we don't realize how sinful we are until we actually take a moment to stop and look at our life and look at our hearts. And when we do that, we'll understand what Jesus did for us, and we'll understand that we need a far greater Savior than one who would overthrow Rome. We need a Savior who can overthrow the sin in our life. And when that happens, that becomes the most rewarding life ever. That's hard. It wasn't easy to sit in this room with other people, especially, you know, just as anybody, but even just to sit there and say, hey, this is how I responded this past week. That's not easy. And yet Jesus says when we do that, it'll bring the most rewarding life ever. We saw that last week. It's because it's the life that we're always longing for, because Jesus is the one that we are truly longing for. Let me use this as an example. You would be incredibly angry and frustrated if this occurred to you. If you got cancer and you went into the doctor and said, okay, we're going to do a surgery. Great. You went in, they knocked you out. You're going to do the surgery. And you're thinking, okay, good, we're going to get the cancer out. And you woke up. You're starting to come out. You woke up and you look around. Why are all these Band-Aids on me? Well, I did surgery on you. But did you make so many cuts? No. Every place we found cancer, we just put a Band-Aid on it. We figured if we put a Band-Aid on it, that would take care of it. That, you know, that's easier. You won't have as long of a recovery time. You can actually get up now. You don't have to stay in the hospital. You can get up now and go. It'll be easier for you. And we'd be so angry when we got that $100,000 bill for Band-Aids, because he didn't actually fix the symptom. He didn't actually fix the problem. And Jesus came to fix the problem, and that is not easy for us. If that's true, how does that change us? How does that affect our daily life? There's two ways. So let's look at living with Jesus' box. As we do, we'll look at two things as we finish. One is that we must persistently pursue the Christ of the Bible. If there is anything that we've learned today, is that you can be so convinced something is true and completely miss Jesus. Most of the time, that's because we do not know our Bibles. If you've never heard this before, let me make it clear. Not every Christian book is a Bible book. Not every book written by a pastor who quotes Scripture is a godly book. If I were to take a judgment, maybe 90 to 95% of them are misquoting Scripture. It's sad. Be careful what you read. Put those books down. Don't just think, oh, this guy said it, this guy did. Put that down and read the Bible. You know, in our day, we talk a lot about needing to follow the Holy Spirit's leading, but that does not mean that we need to be foolish and ignorant of what Scripture actually talks about. We need to know the Bible clearly. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy that people will accumulate teachers for their own desires, meaning that we will like something and we will find somebody who says that and quotes Scripture for that. And Paul says, whoa, watch out. So we need to know the Bible. I can't tell you how many conversations in the last year with a number of people who have quoted the Bible, and yet they've quoted something that's not actually in the Bible or it's contradicted the Bible. We need to know our Bible. We need to get into it. We need to read it. We need to journal it. Map it out. Not just for information, but for heart transformation. As we do, we need to do what Jesus says in Luke 24. I think that's the thing that we miss so often. Jesus says in Luke 24, he's walking to the city of Emmaus with these other guys who don't realize who he is. And he says, the law and the prophets and the writings all point to me. So as we open this up, the point of it is not a moral. The point of it is Jesus Christ. If we end on a moral, we've missed Jesus Christ. We've missed the point. So let me give you an easy way that you could read the Bible. You don't have to do it this way. I found this is easy, to focus on Jesus. Look at who God is. Look at what he's done. And look at who you are as a result of that. And then look at what are you to do because of what Jesus Christ has done. Look at Jesus. And then talk with others in your missional community about what you're learning and how you're trying to apply that. That's going to cause you to be sharpened so you can actually know that you're looking to Jesus. And then build on that. Add more time. Learn the storyline of the Bible, how everything works together. And then come in here regularly to be grounded in the Bible, to be grounded in what the Bible says. You know, I find it so odd in our culture today. You know what the two things in the Christian life that are thrown out the quickest, first? When people come to the Christian life, these are the two things that are chucked the first. Typically, it's church, and then it's the Bible. That's odd. Because it's in a good church where the Bible is rightly proclaimed, and it's in your Bible that we will hear the truth of God. And those are the two things that we get rid of first. I'll be honest with you, I think that's a scheme of the devil. Hebrews 3:12 tells us, let's not forget to meet together daily, so our hearts do not grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What did he say? My heart grows hardened when I'm not around other Christians sharpening me. My heart becomes more sinful when I'm not around other Christians sharpening me. Does that not sound like the devil's work to convince us to say that the church and our Bibles are not needed? And then we need to teach our kids this as well. We need to teach our kids. You know, this past week, with Donovan, he can't read a whole lot, but we just got a book for him with pictures, and we're going to get a better one, but a Bible book with pictures, and he's going to start spending time with God. Because I hope when he gets to my age, this becomes regular. This becomes a joy for him. Start training your kids. Parents, start training your kids how to spend time with Jesus, pray with Jesus, talk with him. Then lastly, we must patiently pursue the Christ of the Bible. We need to keep at it. My old pastor, Matt Chandler, he's been saying a lot lately that the Christian life isn't made up of the extraordinary, but actually made up of a lot of ordinary moments. That's the Christian life. It's so true. We want big, immediate results spiritually and numerically in our lives and ministry, and yet we must just be patient in our persistence with God, holding out for a great hope of that future day when judgment does come, and we, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be with him for eternity. Pray for the supernatural to come, but don't put your hope in it, because life is made up of natural, ordinary moments. So be patient with your growth. Be patient with the growth of those around you. Be patient with your missional community. But keep pressing into what the Bible says and walk in obedience while pressing on others. Because Jesus often works on a different timetable than what we would like. I know that's true in my life. So let's end where we began this morning. What's your view of Jesus? What's your box that you have placed him in? What are the ideas that you come to the Bible and say, this is the way Jesus is? What are those things that we need to lay down and come to the Bible and be changed by? Let's pray. Father, as we have just heard from your word again. We are so incredibly thankful. Your word is so true that it's not just something for them 2,000 years ago, but something for us today that we need to hear today. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, I pray, would you open our eyes to see the false beliefs of Jesus Christ that we believe, that we're trusting in, that we're following after, and that we would put those down and we would get back into your word and see the true Messiah. See Jesus Christ as he's truly meant to be. Father, where we are longing that the Christian life would be easy or immediate, Lord, I pray, would you reveal that to us and convict us and humble us? We ask in your name. Amen.